Scientists tell us that the retina of the human eye is less than 1 inch. I don't know what that would be. But if you were to look at that 1 inch portion of the retina, what you would find is that there are 130 million light-sensitive cells. 1 inch, 137 million light-sensitive cells. Which tells us this, that size does not determine value, right? That we actually need those, we need those cells so that we can see. Now, if size does not determine value, right? Now, don't tell that to the mountain climbers, right? Who climb up the Rocky Mountains. Or to the snow skiers from the Rockies who make fun of those in the East skiing on their bunny hills, right? Don't say that to them. But here's the thing. Mountains in the Bible have significance. Not because of their size, but because of what took place on those mountains. Now, I don't know about you. Let's talk here for a moment. Can you think of just a few mountains in the Bible that immediately come to your head? I can think of one, Mount Sinai. Can you think of one? What's another one? Now, normally we don't talk back and forth, but I got to keep kids interested here, all right? Work with me, folks. What else? What other mountains do we have in the Bible? Mount Zion. I heard someone say Zion, so Mount Zion. And then Mount, the big one that we all know, Mount Calvary, right? All right. In Psalm 48, there's two mountains that are mentioned. Mount Zion is one of them, and then there's another one that's given by inference. And so I want to show you this graphic of four mountains that are mentioned in the Bible. That's not the graphic. One more. I don't know where we get our graphic is. Let me tell you about the four mountains that I want to talk to you about. The very first mountain I want to talk to you about is Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. Mount Calvary is 2,500 feet above sea elevation. Not a large mountain at all, right? The Rockies, you got 14,000 feet height mountains. Mount Calvary is 2,500 feet high, and it's outside of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, let's go to Mount Sinai second. Mount Sinai is interesting because it's the highest mountain peak in the Bible. It's 7,500 feet above sea level. And what happened at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments were given, right? So you have Mount Calvary, 25, Mount Sinai, 7,500. There's a third mountain that Stephen referenced, and it's Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is curious for a couple reasons. Sometimes it's referred to as a spiritual place, and then sometimes it's a physical place, and we just kind of don't know exactly what they're talking about. But here's what you need to know. Mount Zion is the city of Jerusalem. Here's the best way that I know how to illustrate it. You could say I'm going to Jerusalem, or if you were in a kind of on a pilgrimage in a spiritual context, you'd say I'm going to Mount Zion. If you were traveling, you would say, I'm going to Denver. But if you're a skier, what would you say? Even though you're flying into Denver, I'm going to the Rockies. That's the significance between Jerusalem and Mount Zion. That's what's being communicated there. But there is a third mountain, and this is the mountain that you see here. And so I'm glad it's there. It's Mount Zaphon. Now, Mount Zaphon is going to be in Psalm 48, not by name, but by inference. And here's what you need to know about Mount Zaphon. It's about 5,600 feet above sea level. Mount Zaphon is the mythological dwelling place of the Canaanite god named Baal. The Canaanites worshipped a god. In fact, many of the cultures in Israel's day worshipped this god named Baal. And that was the home place, the home of Baal. It was also kind of the reference point. If you were traveling on the Mediterranean Sea and you were the captain of a boat and you needed a reference point, because it sits at the border between Syria and Turkey. And the reason why they said Baal lived at the top of the mountain is because the storms would collect there at the top of Mount Zaphon. So you would hear the thundering and you would see the lightning. And in Psalm 48, what we see is this. It is the Baal of Mount Zaphon that is contrasted to Yahweh or God of Mount Zion. In fact, our series this morning is titled Prayers, or our series is titled Prayers for the Moment, and our final message in this series is titled A Prayer for Praise. A prayer for praise, because you know this instinctively, that you don't always want to praise. And did you know that sometimes you actually have to pray that God will give you a praising heart, a worshiping heart, especially in the moments of difficulty, in the moments of trials? And in Psalm 48, here's what we have. God gives to us three invitations to praise Him. Here's the very first one. We are invited to rejoice in the one singularly true God. Look at verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, with the city of the great king." Most religions have a holy city, do they not? Buddhism has the Bodh Gaya. Islam has Mecca. But the Bible states here that there is one holy place and one holy hill or mountain, and they refer to it as Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem where David reigned from. I've never visited Jerusalem, but I'm told that if you visited there, you would actually be very unimpressed. That actually, yes, that what's impressive about it is all that took place historically in the city, but the city itself, other than the fact of being old, is kind of sticking up in the middle of the Middle East. But here in Psalm 48, it says, beautiful in elevation. Its beauty is not in its visual imagery, but rather its beauty is in what took place on Mount Zion or in Jerusalem. You know, other mountains provide a better view, but the godly viewed this city, this mountain, as a symbolic presence which brings joy. And it brought joy because this is where God dwelt. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, to tell you the importance of Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." This one mountain that's 2,500 feet is supposed to be the highest of the mountains? Not literally, but figuratively. Why? And for this reason, "And all shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." The author of Psalm 48 sees the city of Jerusalem, sees Mount Zion in its present state as what it will be in the future, is what he's getting at. Now, the irony is rich in this passage. It says, it's the joy of all the earth. Is Jerusalem the joy of all the earth? I know a lot of government leaders and politicians who actually think it's the headache of all the earth. It's not joyful. And so the irony is rich. And he says to those of us who are reading, I want you to know something about this city. That there are those who believe that there is a God who resides at the top of Mount Zaphon. I want you to know that the city of the far north is actually the city of the great king. Do you see that in verse 3 where he says, Mount Zion in the far north? He's referring to that Mount Zaphon is, you know what, that place there, that's Mount Zion too. And the true God resides, not in Zaphon, but in Zion, Yahweh, God. As if to say this, God has come down and dwells with us. Not in Zaphon, in Zion. And it's for this reason that God dwells, that you should say, and that we should say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Friends, here's what's going on. We are invited in these first three verses where it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We are invited to worship, to bring praise to the one singularly true God. Of all the 7 billion people on this earth and the billions of people that have come before us, we are being invited to worship Him. And by worshiping this one true God, here's what we are doing. We are affirming something. We are affirming his identity. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are affirming his message that his son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior, not just of the Jewish people, but of all peoples everywhere. We are affirming his message. We are affirming that he is the God who spoke this world into existence. We are affirming that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who is the perfect Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the God who sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the God whom you and I are invited to worship, to rejoice, to find joy in. That would be helpful just to camp out just for a moment on this idea of rejoice. Right? As a church, when we gather for corporate worship, we don't want contrived worship. We want authentic worship. But authentic worship isn't dead worship, as if authentic worship is boring and contrived worship is kind of whipped up. But neither is it the other way around, that somehow contrived worship is kind of whipped up. What we want is this. We want worship that, let me put it this way, joy is not emotionalism, but it's impossible to divorce emotion from joy. That authentic worship is rooted in verifiable truth that erupts into explosive joy at some point in our lives. We would even call it this: joyful worship is contagious. This is the worship that God is inviting us into worship. Here's the second invitation. And the second invitation is foundational for the joyful worship. So here it is. We are invited to reflect on God's faithfulness. And here's how he does it. He invites us to look at a war. This is not a war with like swords and spears and shields. This is a spiritual war. This is a cosmic war. Look at verse 4. He says, "For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, these kings, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish." What is he saying? What is he saying here? The author is inviting us to view this spiritual cosmic war. Now, what kings is he speaking of? Is it some type of kings that maybe we don't know about yet in history? Here's what you need to do. I'm in Psalm 48. Turn back to Psalm 2, and let me introduce you to those kings who came to war against the God of Mount Zion. So turn to Psalm chapter 2 on your phone or screen, whatever device you have in front of you. Now, here's how you need to know. This is what the book of Psalms is about. In Psalm chapter 1, you have the blessed man. This is how, if you want to understand the book of Psalms, you have a contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is the life of the blessed man. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, right? In his law he meditates day and night. But Psalm 2 is about the person who doesn't follow God. And so Psalm 1 and 2 set us up to understand the book of Psalms from there on out. The war between God and those who don't worship God. Look at Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed," his Mashiach, his son, "saying this, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. No king, no other king is going to keep us under." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the New American Standard is, do homage, make obeisance, bow before this King of Zion. Why? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These are the kings who come up in war against the King of Zion in Psalm 48. These kings here in Psalm 2. God's faithfulness, then, is over the spiritual forces that attempt to unseat his authority. When we read about the ships of Tarshish being kind of splintered about, Tarshish was a city there in the north of Israel. And what they were known for is they were known for their lumber, their wood. And they would make the most beautiful of warfaring ships. It's almost like the author, if you want to put it in modern day vernacular, it would be like this. A U.S. naval destroyer was blown to bits in the Mediterranean Sea by the wind. You would say, whoa, that's quite the wind. That's exactly what the author of Psalm 48 is saying is, yeah, this is the force of this King of Zion who can blow the ships of Tarshish apart. And so all these demonstrations that are going on are acts, vindications of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 8. As we have heard, these are not empty stories. So we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. It's not enough for God's people to hear. We need to see God's faithfulness. We need to see his saving hands. And there are four responses when people look at our faithful God. Did you notice them? You may want to underline them. Just look at them real quick. Like, look at verse 9. We have thought. That's one response to God's faithfulness. Look at verse 10. Your praise. That's a second response to God's faithfulness. Look at the end of verse 10. Be glad. And the end of verse 11 again. Rejoice. Rejoice, O daughters of Zion. That word daughters of Zion is referring to the villages and the towns that were under the authoritative umbrella of Jerusalem. Rejoice in his righteousness. Rejoice in his faithfulness. Now it's one thing to believe and to say that God's faithfulness produces thoughtful meditation, right? Like, we understand that God's faithfulness produces kind of a joyful meditation. Yeah, God's been faithful to me, and he'll be faithful to me again. But what does it mean in verse 11 when it says that God's righteousness produces gladness and rejoicing? Did you see that in the end of verse 10? Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Because of that, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the villages or the towns of Judah rejoice because of your righteousness. Just consider for a moment believers in countries where following Jesus is illegal and their jobs are taken away unjustly, or they are placed in prison unjustly. It's here that those believers rejoice that there is a righteous king who will make all things right. In fact, I started the service with reference to the death of George Floyd this past week. But we are reminded, even in that situation, right, that the wheels of God's justice, turns slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. Right? Think of those under ungodly authorities, whether it's thuggish dictators, abusers of families, or killers, a day is coming where God will enact righteous judgment. Right? Judgment is not something that normally brings joy, right? Judgment, righteous judgment, is something that brings fear, that is intended to invoke like, oh no. But for God's people, it is intended to bring joy and gladness. Like, you're supposed to rejoice and joy that God is righteous. Why would you do that? How has God demonstrated his righteousness in your life? Right? You may have been on the receiving end of inequities or unfairness of some kind. So in what capacity would you be able to find joy and gladness in God's righteousness? The only place that God has demonstrated demonstrably and verifiably for every person his righteousness is where? It's at the cross, where Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath of not Roman soldiers, the wrath of God. And in Christ, receiving, absorbing the righteous judgment of God, what does it produce in those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Joy, gladness. That's why we can sing the songs we sing, where we can say, every day and every night, even in the darkness, I can rejoice because Christ has met the righteous judgment of God so that I may go free. This is what he's saying. Christian, I say this to you, that God's faithfulness to you is not limited to a Hebrew poem of 3,000 years ago. That God is on the move in every generation, in every believer's life. And he does so to demonstrate his faithfulness. So here's why. Because trials of life are simply the bridge for God to demonstrate his faithfulness in your life. The trials of life are a bridge for God to demonstrate his faithfulness in your life. Now, I'm going to give you the third invitation in a moment. But I want to walk through these final three verses for you to see what the third and final invitation is, okay? Here it is. Look at verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Walk around and number her towers? Consider her ramparts? Go through her citadels? We don't use language like this. What does this even mean, right? I mean, the basic, here's what you got. The basic architecture of a city in the Middle East, the way it showed its defensive mechanisms was by its structure, by how it was constructed and how it was built. And what it did was that city from a distance served as kind of a display of the king's power. And the author is saying here, hey, go around Zion, look at her towers, look at her ramparts, look at her citadels, and then I want you to tell the next generation, he's God. But what does this mean? Well, towers were just what you think they are. They were placed at regular intervals within the wall system. So I have a picture here of a tower. You see that tall stone structure sticking up there? That's called the Tower of David. It's still standing there today. The author of Psalm 48 is saying, I want you to walk around the city and I want you to just count the towers and see that they're still standing. The ramparts are not the towers. The ramparts are those high walls, sometimes 40 foot high. And they were placed all around the city. I think there's a second picture here to give you another kind of glimpse as to the height of those ramparts. Go look at them. None of the ramparts have been breached. None have been broken into. I don't have a picture of a citadel, but a citadel would have been, if the ramparts were the exterior wall, the citadel would have been an internal wall in case the ramparts would have been breached. And the author is saying this, right? This is poetry, right? But he's saying, look around. See everything that's intact. And here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to praise the city that is standing. It's like he's talking about the city, Zion, the place of God, the city. And he's saying, I want you to see how God has preserved everything intact. Nothing is missing. And then he directs our attention away from the city. And he says this, don't praise the city that is still standing, but praise the God of the city for keeping it up. And so here's the third invitation. We are invited to worship so that the next generation comes to know God. Our worship to our, get this, to our faithful God in the midst of trials and turmoil is to tell to the next generation that there is a God and this is He. Or to put it another way, that it is this God who sustains us in the fires of life. He is the true God. And so one reason why God places trials and difficulties in our life isn't simply to demonstrate His faithfulness to us, but it is to point with a billboard-like neon flashing lights to the generation that is coming. I will be faithful to them and I will be faithful to you. Worship me. Our worship informs the next generation to follow Him. Now, sometimes our worship is with hands raised out and with loud voices. And sometimes our worship is through tears, barely unable to choke anything out. But I will tell you this, mom and dad, or grandma and grandpa, or aunt or uncle, that there is another generation that is coming. And one of the reasons and one of the ways that they will follow the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is when you go through the fiery trials of life and you're still singing in the trial. You're still worshiping in the trial. You're still worshiping through the trial. And you're still worshiping after the trial. And you may have the scars and the bruises of life and the gray hair or the no hair to demonstrate I've lived life a long time, but I can tell you this, that my God has been faithful. Which is why Psalm 48, at the very end, he says this, I want you to say to the next generation, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is not a poet who can't quite figure out how many more syllables to kind of clean this poem up. This isn't a kind of just a redundancy. You didn't know what to write. He is using these phrases intentionally. Forever and ever and ever. It's emphasis. This eternal God can be your God too. We called her Miss Helen. 8 years ago when I came to Grace Life, there were 11 church members. She was one of the original 11. There's some in here that will probably remember her. She would sit right where Dorothy is sitting right now. Miss Helen, when I came, I was in her late 70s. I had the privilege to do her funeral. She was raised in the segregated South. And it was the late 50s or early 60s, she picked up her family and decided to raise her kids in San Francisco. I remember one Sunday, and this memory I hope is never erased from my mind. I was reading from Psalm 23. You know the final verse of Psalm 23 where it says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When I got to that last line, it's like Miss Helen took over the service. She's sitting down on the second row, and she had a very distinctive voice. And she just went, endeavor, endeavor, endeavor. I realized someone was talking, and they weren't going to stop. And so I, as a young pastor, I'm like, you know what? I'll just respect my elders here and let her keep going. And I don't know how many more evers she gave us. But at the end, she kind of looked at me and nodded her head. And that was my cue. Mosier, you can keep on going now. Keep on preaching. What was she doing? When she kept adding those and ever and ever and ever, those were the words of a seasoned saint who was telling a young church family and a young pastor, don't worry, God's got our back. She was saying to another generation, he's been my God for a really long time. He's seen me through some hard stuff, but he's been faithful. He's been faithful for 84 years before she took her final breath. That was her invitation to continue to our church, to continue to worshiping God in the good and through the bad. And so I say this to you, Grace Life Christian, I say this to you, hold on. Your suffering is for a while. And in the process, God is showing to another generation that your God can be their God too. Let's pray.